Let's turn to John chapter 12, if you've not already done so, and we're going to be dealing with the subject of understanding the true King, or the true nature of the King. And that, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see up here on the screen, I have basically a charcoal picture that was done for the Matthew's Bible, and that was in the 1500s. The Matthew's Bible, John Matthews, who is the editor of the Matthew's Bible, was a pseudonym because he was afraid that he would be caught and jailed for making another printing of the Bible at that particular time. But this was one that he had got an artist to design several photographs for the Gospels. And this was one of them, of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, riding upon the white colt. And we're going to be dealing with the subject today of Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem and the expectations of the people. Now, this is a subject that I think is appropriate for us to deal with, because the people that were there at the entrance of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem had very different expectations than what Jesus had. And we need to understand that you and I have a responsibility to study the Word of God with the understanding, I want God to tell me, not me float my ideas into the Bible. That's a very different approach to the Scriptures. Is when I have my ideas and I bring them and I start floating them into the Scripture and trying to make it say what I want it to say. These people had expectations that went all the way back to the book. And John is the one that gives us the most detail concerning the expectations of the people. In John chapter 6, we're told that the crowd, when they realized that Jesus had come unto them, they'd heard of His miracles, they would take Him by force and make Him to be king. That was way back in the early ministry of Jesus, John chapter 6. Their expectation, we want Him to be our king. He performs miracles. That's who we want as our king. Then we find the same thing is true at the time of Lazarus, whenever he passed away and Jesus went back, raised him back to life again. At the end of chapter 11, you'll note that they had the same idea concerning the Lord. Let's make Him our king. Let's let Him be our ruler. Will He not go up to Jerusalem and become our king? And then we read in chapter 12 of the frenzy that was about our Lord due to the fact that He had raised Lazarus from the dead. If you'll note, please, we have the record here in John of Mary anointing the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we look down at verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this, for the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. She had been suffering criticism from the disciples, and we're told specifically it was Judas that raised the alarm. How dare she break this spikenard and pour it out upon the feet of Jesus? We could have sold that and given it to the poor. Doesn't that sound religious? Yeah. But it was wrong. Said, she is anointing me for the day of my burying. And Judas, that just went right by him. He was about the money because he was stealing. He was taking from the thing. He had another agenda going on. Verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 10, but the chief priests, the religious leaders, consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Sometimes we forget some of the details of Scripture. John is one that gives us a lot of additional details. They not only sought the life of Jesus Christ, but they wanted to kill Lazarus to make sure he was dead. Because the crowds are not following the chief priests now. The crowds are following Jesus, and they want to see Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead. And that brings us up to, we learn, the entrance into Jerusalem. Verse 11 says, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus, and the chief priests could not have that. They were jealous. They were jealous, and they were willing to kill as a result of their jealousy. I'm going to be dealing with the subject of jealousy tonight in our study in James chapter 4. I've been reading through that book, and there are things that are shared there in chapter 4 of James that deal with the subject of jealousy among believers and how the Lord dealt with that through his writer, James. But we want to get back to the subject at hand here. The people wanted to make Jesus king. And the next question that follows is, why? Why did they want to make Jesus king? Did they have honest spiritual desires for him to be king over them? Or were there other expectations? And that's what we're going to look at here. On the next day, much people, verse 12, that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Again, king is used here. We've been pointing this out. The phrase that was put above the cross was King of the Jews. That was a major question that Pilate had for Jesus. Art thou the King of the Jews? This kingship keeps popping back up again. And so they cried and says, Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things which were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Do you see the anger and the utter jealousy and envy of these people? This is the motive. This is the inspiration for Passion Week. They're going to build on that jealousy and envy and anger and wrath, and they're going to crucify Jesus. We have no record that they killed Lazarus. Because as the day advanced, they turned more away from Lazarus now and they focus like a laser beam on Jesus. Now, I want to look at it from the people's perspective here on this event that took place on Palm Sunday. You see, the crowds had been trying to make Jesus king for a long while now. And when they see him come in and they see the cheering and the people crying out, Hosanna. By the way, do you know what Hosanna means? A lot of people think it means praise ye the Lord, but that's not what it means. It means save us now. Save us now. That's what they were crying for. We want deliverance from what? Our sins? No, there was no recognition that they were sinners. What did they want salvation from? They wanted a political Savior. And by the way, that's what the world is looking for today. They're not looking for God to redeem them from their sin. They're looking for a political Savior that will stabilize the world's economy, that will make everyone wealthy, right? And will give everybody what they expect, right? Expectations. What do we expect from Jesus? They expected a political king to go to the throne, take it away from the Roman Empire, and establish his kingship and make everything better for them. The word spread as the crowd's enthusiasm grew that day. We know that the chief priests and Pharisees have already decided to kill Jesus. We've been told that in the book of John, because Jesus is drawing crowds. He's drawing numbers. We can't have that. Jealousy. Envy. Envy is jealousy with steroids. All right? It's willing to hurt and to kill to get what I want. To stop the crowds from following this man and get back to following us. This utter contempt for Christ. They decided to kill Lazarus because they need to eliminate the living evidence of what? A resurrection. A raising from the dead. There are too many witnesses. Everybody has seen this. The crowds have been following Lazarus. They knew he was dead. They went to his funeral. We're told that here in the passage. They were present at the time of his death and at the time of his being raised back to life. And so, we've got to get rid of the evidence. If we kill him, said, see there, it was just an apparition. Nothing to it. So the word is out that the religious authorities are looking for Jesus. For Jesus to show up would be a direct, in-your-face challenge to their authority. And the buzz on the street is that Jesus is coming, so the crowd arms themselves with palm branches and goes out to meet Jesus, singing his praises, using Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. They're singing that psalm. All right? Save us, Lord! Hosanna! Save us! Blessed is the one that cometh in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Once again, the crowd wants to make Jesus their kind of king. Now, I'm emphasizing this. They want to make him their kind of king. A king on their own terms. A king who fulfills their expectations. We know this because we see it here in the text. Four times it's recorded in the Gospels of what they desired. They wanted a king of their choosing. They wanted a king who would fulfill their expectations. And Jesus will have no part of it. That's the amazing thing. Yes, he did ride upon the foal of an ass. He made his way down. They cast the palm branches to the ground. They took off their outer garments and spread them before him. It was quite an entry, was it not? He doesn't go to the palace. Does anybody know where he went? He went to the temple. And what did he do when he got to the temple? Not what they expected. And he takes out a whip and he drives the money changers. He flips over the tables. Animals are bleating and running. There's all kinds of hubbub as he's going through driving them out. You've made my temple into a den of thieves. Not expectations at all. This is going to anger not only the chief priests now, but it's going to anger the people who were throwing the palms down and saying, Hosanna. All right? Why? Again, he did not meet their expectation. The human heart is extremely fickle, is it not? It can turn on a dime. You can have people smiling. I've witnessed this many, many times at a ball game. You can have people cheering and eating their popcorn and their hot dog and so forth like that. And something happens on the field. An out is called. And they think the runner was safe. So the hubbub starts. All right? This umpire's blind. Here, you want to borrow my glasses up? And then it starts ratcheting up. Ratcheting it up. Ratcheting it up. Until finally, you have to go out there and say, please sit down, hush the nonsense, keep the focus. This is a game for kids. Yes, you're going to get bad calls. Ooh. I thought these umpires were perfect. We need a new AI. I had somebody come up after a girls' game. We need to have AI-generated umpires. I said, are you willing to pay for that? What? Yeah. Are you willing to pay for that? That's a great idea. It would be much easier than me trying to find umpires. All right? But then you'd be fussing and throwing things at the computer because AI didn't agree with what you want, their expectation, all right? Listen, humanity always has expectations of its leaders, and some of those expectations can be wrong. They can be tainted because they're expectations that come from us. And as we find here, the chief priests are already on board for killing him and killing Lazarus. Now, what do they got to do? They got to get the people on board, right? And in just 4 days, they have the entire group back with them again. Isn't that amazing how quickly things can shift in a town, in a city of the size of Jerusalem? They switched opinions just like that. And it wasn't so much their doing, it's what Jesus did. Because you see, their expectations were totally off. Jesus had not come to go to the palace. Jesus had come to go to the cross for their sins. Their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures was wrong. Folks, this is so easy. It is so easy to interpret the Bible wrongly. When we bring all of our expectations to the Word and we try to filter it all together somehow, rather than pushing that all aside and say, let the Bible speak. Just let the Word of God speak to me. And I do the adjusting of my expectations. Not adjusting the expectations of the Word of God to fit my agenda. So, let's continue on here because I want to share some of the things that we see in all these events. Longing for a Jesus who matches our expectations. Welcoming Him with open arms. He's our guy. He's our man. Crying out, Hosanna. In the Greek, the idea there is actually two Hebrew words that's transliterated into the Greek, which means, please save us. We beseech you, save us. That's what they were crying. Hoping He will fix our problems, assuming He will fulfill our wishes, aligning with our personal agendas, longing for a Jesus who matches our expectations, overlooking something very important, the true mission of His coming. His first coming was not to become king. His first coming was to be our Savior. Totally missed that. Totally missed that. He came to be our Redeemer. Well, what do we need a Redeemer for? I mean, we're God's people. We're descendants of Abraham. And so, it's hard to get people past their expectations. Hey, my next door neighbor growing up, Barney Davis, passed away back in 06. And he was one that told me on many occasions he was born a Christian. And you could not get past that level of thinking. My parents were Christians. I was born a Christian. I don't need what you and your dad talk about. All he used to say that. I don't need what you and your dad talk about salvation and Christ. I am already a Christian. I am not a sinner because I was born in a Christian family. I said, on what scripture verse do you base what you believe? He had none. I said, so you're basing it upon something that somebody told your parents about children born to Christian parents are Christians. And I said, that's false. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned unto our own way. That's what the Bible says. We're all guilty of sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. That just throws that right down the garbage chute. But he could not get past that. To his dying day, we would go up, Dad would go up and visit him up at the nursing home. I went by several times. He would always ask for the same thing. Hey, can you run and get me a hamburger from McDonald's? That's how the conversation usually went. Dad made 100 trips to McDonald's. I know I made at least 2. But I sit beside him and try to talk to him about the Lord. And he said, Todd, I'm a Christian already. You can't understand, Todd. I'm a Christian already. I was born in a Christian family. He was locked on that concept. His expectation had been steered by some teaching, family members or whatever, and he could not get past the fact that he had to deal with Christ alone, without family, without influence, alone with Christ. So, all these expectations they were looking for in Jesus, did he fulfill any of them? No. He didn't fix their problems. He didn't fulfill their wishes. He goes up there and throws the money changers out. Sends the animals running that are inside the temple. That's not what we wanted. They overlooked his true mission. Two comings into Jerusalem contrasted. This is very interesting to me. You have Jesus riding on a young, unbroken animal. That's interesting. The Bible records that in the Gospels. An unbroken animal. How many of you have ever ridden animals, horses? Okay. Did you ever ride one that hadn't been broken yet? Several. Did your dad say, "Grover, we got to break the horse today, and you're the one"? Did that ever happen to you?
No, not that way, but I have broke.
Yeah. Is it fun?
Was then.
You're kind of paying for it now. A little stiff back there. Yeah, my dad's brother, Ronnie, died when I was a child. He was killed in a train accident. But Ronnie had horses and ponies, and we couldn't wait to go to Ohio because we got to ride them. But some of them were not broken yet, and so he kept them in the stall away from us. But he had a couple of rambunctious ponies, and my sister, Melissa, got on one of them named Cowboy. And we put her up on there, and Cowboy took off running. And my sister was bouncing on the back, and then, boop, like a rocket, right off to the side there, spun around on the ground. Dad took off running. And my Uncle Ronnie, he was taller than Dad. He was about 6'2". He took off running, and he caught that pony and jumped on it with his boots dragging in the dirt. And he ran that thing through the pasture as hard as he could. And you could just see him way off out in the ditch, just running him. And when he came back, Cowboy was foaming. After Ronnie got with him, he said, "All right, Missy, come on, hop up here, you can ride him now." And that pony was just slow as could be. He'd learned a lesson. All right? First of all, I had a big old man on his back, running him at top speed. But he was trying to get that spirit out of him that he was just going to do his own thing. Well, understand something. Our Lord rode an unbroken donkey without a seam. What does that tell you? He's the master of the universe. That donkey wasn't about to buck him off. He rides an unbroken colt into Jerusalem, displaying to all humility. No Roman leader would have ever ridden a donkey. They'd be riding on the most expensive horse, a big horse. They would ride in to show their victories, challenging our worldly views of power and success, embracing a king who would change the nature of human hearts rather than political revolution. That was the first coming. Second coming's different. Amen. Revelation 19, 11 through 16 says that our Lord is going to be coming on a white horse, a charger. A charger was a horse trained for warfare. Not to flinch or move, and when there's fighting and sword slashing and spears being thrown, that horse would just stay true. I remember reading about Robert E. Lee's horse, Traveler, who was buried on the campus of William and Lee University up there. They actually go to the graveside of the horse was there, but he was a trained horse that would, with gunfire and cannons going off, the horse would never stir or jump or move, just like a rock, and would go right into battle, no matter what was going on. Trained for warfare. That's what our Lord rides. Power and authority shown. Changing the world's political structure to a monotheistic rulership after overthrowing the world system. That's going to be our Christ. Amen? That's our Christ. Embracing a king who rules with a rod of iron and declares equity, justice, and righteousness, not on human terms, not human ideas of social justice, but rather on justice based upon himself as a true authority. You can see, folks, the difference between the two comings just by his demeanor. Just by his act. It was obvious it wasn't the first coming. This wasn't a white charger. It was a donkey. Unbroken. And yet he was able to ride it into the city. Two expectations clearly defined in the Bible, but misunderstood. So this is important to see as we advance through this passage here. The term basileus primarily denotes a king or sovereign ruler. In the New Testament, it is used to describe earthly kings such as Herod and Caesar, as well as the divine kingship of Jesus Christ. The word conveys authority, governance, and exercise of power, often in a monarchical context. All right? Solo king, mono. Not many kings, not a committee, but a single king. That cannot describe his first coming. It will describe, though, his second coming. So we have expectations in this passage that are not met. Verse 13, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Save us now! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat on there, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. They got the context after the fact of what Jesus did. He did not come as their king, though he was king, King Jesus, but he was abused and beaten and suffered many things so that we might have redemption through his blood. I want to focus here in these last few minutes on some things to make application to ourselves. What are our expectations of Jesus? We need to be clear that as we wave palms and sing Hosanna, we're joining the crowd in celebrating our expectations. That's what they were celebrating that day. They were not aspiring to have a king to rule over them in righteousness, but rather a king that would get rid of the Romans and take the political heat off of them and change the political spectrum. Make things better for Israel. Make Israel great again. MIGA. Right? The MIGA movement. That's what it was. Make Israel great again. Get rid of the Romans. We have very similar thing. I'm thankful for our president, don't get me wrong. But I also know this, that he's not an answer to the spiritual needs that our nation has. Now, it can help, but preachers in America need to be preaching the Word of God, not seeking just a political leader who's going to make things better for us for 4 years. You understand where I'm coming from? Expectations. And Jesus, in his first coming, would have no part of their expectations, and he showed it in a very strong way. He avoided the palace and went to the temple. What was the temple a symbol of? For the Israelite, what was the temple a symbol of? It was the place they were supposed to go and worship Jehovah, worship God. They were to bring their sacrifices. But it was very evident that the temple had changed meaning in their mind. It was no longer a place of worship to God in their minds. Remember what Jesus said when he threw them out? This should be a temple of prayer. You remember that mentioned in Matthew and Luke? My temple should be a place of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. They turned it into commerce, economy, making money off the animals, making money because they required the Hebrew currency, the shekel. They would bring their Roman currency, and the money changers would take it and change the currency to the shekel and make a little money on the side, right? And they were doing all this in the name of Jehovah, but it was all fakery. It was making a mockery of the truth of what the purpose of the temple was for. It was the worship and the focus on Jehovah, and it had been torn into all these different pieces of how life was lived in Jerusalem. It reflected the economy. It reflected political aspirations. It reflected the making of personal money. That's what the temple had become. So Jesus goes there to clean house at the temple. That's what changes the people's mind about this Jesus. And he had done miracles. He had performed the raising of Lazarus. No doubt Lazarus was with him when they went to the temple. They saw the man who was dead and now is alive, goes with him up to the temple, and then they see what Jesus does, and they said, whoa, he's going to destroy our economy. Does that sound familiar? He's going to destroy our economy. He's going to take away our means of making money. Crucify him. Wow. Flip. Just like that. Nothing spiritual in it. False expectations. Let's wrap it up here. Jesus doesn't withdraw to a mountain as he had done in the past. That happened in chapter 6. Remember, he withdrew to a mountain so they wouldn't take him by force to be king. Here, he rides into the city. And there, he hears the accolades. But his face is set toward Jerusalem like a flint, the Bible says. He has one purpose in mind, and that's to go to the cross and accomplish the will of the Father that he was sent to do. His gesture makes clear that Jesus is a king, but he's not the king we expect. And the disciples only understand this after Jesus Christ has died, has risen in his glorified body from the cross, from the grave. So, I wonder, as Jesus passed by, seated on a donkey, did the palm waving stop and the crowds go silent as they breathed in the sight of the King of Kings riding upon the... Oh, no. It doesn't stop in awe. They continue to wave furiously and cheer louder in an attempt to convince him what they expect him to do. You know, it's amazing. Florida Gators won the basketball March Madness. And they went back to Gainesville this week, and they've had nothing but parades and parties and the official presentation to the university of all the stuff that's going on and people cheering and so forth like that. And all the young people lined up along the way just so they can touch one of the basketball players. One of the basketball players that never played a game this season, okay, was walking along. And he went and signed an autograph. They didn't know who he was. But he was on the Gators team that won. And there were people, you know, whenever Walter Clayton Jr. came off the bus, he was wearing the net around his neck from the tournament. And all the young kids were reaching out there for him, trying to get a hold of him, just to touch him. Now he's a human being. In 50 years, will he be able to do what he did on the basketball court? No, it may be less than that. You used to bronco horses. You wouldn't do that anymore, would you? No, it'd be painful. And probably wouldn't go too well, right? We just don't have that thing. You see what I'm saying? This humanity thing about touching a sports hero, getting to shake hands with a politician, that's the stuff that creates admiration in our hearts today and in the past. But Jesus is not like that. He's not doing fist bumps with the crowd as he rides in. Jesus is going to the temple to show to the city that their expectations are all wrong. They need redemption. That's their greatest need. It's not political deliverance from the Roman Empire. It's not an economic change. It's not a political overthrow. What they need is Jesus Christ crucified. What they need is redemption from their sin. But this is a people right now that don't see themselves as in need of any sinner redemption. They don't see themselves as needing anything in that regard. All they want is a better economy. All they want is the Romans out of Jerusalem. All they want is their expectations to be fulfilled. And when they saw that he went to the temple, they said, they did the same thing Pilate did. Washed their hands of him. We're done. He didn't do what we wanted him to do. Palm Sunday is not a cute day on the calendar of Christianity. Understand what I'm saying here? This is the day in which the people turned against Jesus Christ. In their minds, they were done with him because he did not fulfill their expectations. Bring it back to us. How often we have expectations of God that are not built on the firm foundation of the Word of God, but rather they're built upon our own creating. We create certain circumstances in our lives. We hope for things that are going to happen. We wish for things to happen. God, will you bring this about? God, will you make this happen? Talking with Brother Richard this morning about a pastor in North Carolina. Here's a faithful servant of God. Been pastoring for 45 years. And gets the word this week that he's got a horrible cancer. And sending out prayer, let people be praying for him. Now, do you think that Pastor expected that to happen? No. But now he's got the word. Now he's a man of God. And he's told everyone, if the Lord takes me home, then I'm ready to go. I am not going to cry and pitch a fit, because his testimony is very strong. If God takes me, blessed be the name of the Lord. If God allows me to stay, blessed be the name of the Lord. But that was not on his horizons when he went to the doctor and then found out he has an aggressive form of cancer. It goes against our expectations. How many people have you talked to in life? They say, man, I sure hope I don't die of cancer. I've talked to so many people through the years. I hope I never get cancer. I hope I don't drown. I hope I don't die in a plane crash. I hope I don't do this. I won't ride on a train because they had a crash 2 weeks ago. What is that? Is this these expectations that we put up? So I'm going to sit in my house and I'm not going anywhere because I might die if I try to go to Walmart. And then they end up dying of carbon dioxide. Something happened inside the house. You see, you can't avoid death. You can't avoid the traumas of life. That's a false expectation. What does the Bible say? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So what should you be doing, Christian? I should be having my expectations lined up with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let him set that. If he chooses to take me in an auto accident, blessed be the name of the Lord. That happens all the time. If the Lord were to take me in a plane crash, if the Lord were to take me from cancer or some long drawn out terrible thing, that's his business. You see, my job is not to manage his expectations. My job is to submit to his expectations. It's not to manage my expectations. When you pray, do you pray that your will be done? How many times? Lord, you've got to save my grandbaby. Lord, you've got to take away this thing. You've got to do this. You've got. Wait a minute. Lord, my heart's desire is that you would save my grandchild, but not my will, but thy will be done. That's a whole different way. You know what that does? My expectations have just changed there in that statement. Amen? My expectations. Your will be done, Father. Your will be done. That's biblical. That's the right approach that we should have. The folks that were gathered that day at Jerusalem's gate to see Lazarus, he was raised from the dead just a few days ago. Oh, wow, look at this. And Jesus is coming too. Hosanna, save us! But it wasn't a save us from our sin. It was a save us from Roman Empire. Save us from all the taxation that we have to go through. Save us from all this! It was wrong expectations. On this Palm Sunday, may we submit our expectations to God and say, Lord, if my expectation is wrong, help me to understand. I turn that over to you. Your will be performed on earth even as it is in heaven. That's a whole different approach to life. And I pray that we would learn something from what happened on that Palm Sunday as they sought glory to God, praise His name, save us from all the things that are happening, that we realize that in that crowd was a crowd of people with wrong expectations. And they flipped on Jesus, and they're the same ones later in the week that are saying what? Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that we might turn our expectations over to You and that we might submit to Your expectations. Lord, You've told us so many things in Your Word. You've said, be ye holy, for I am holy. You've said, abstain from all appearance of evil. You have said in Your Word, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. There are so many statements in Your Word that lay out for us Your expectations for us. I pray that we would not be as the crowds that day as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, who sought for a political hero rather than a Savior of sinners. And I pray that You would draw us closer to Yourself and help us to be more sensitive to what Your expectations will be for us and not be setting up all these straw men arguments of why God should change His mind about this, that, or the other. Lord, help us to let You dictate in our lives Your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.